Error and greed. And so, interesting connection here between slaves and their attitude and false teachers and their attitude. That's really what we're talking about, a major contrast between those two this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study your instruction manual in terms of the church and things we need to know to conduct ourselves properly as the people of God. So, minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we open your word this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we have noted, the theme of 1 Timothy is church order. And the key verse is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What is the house of God? It's us, which is the church of the living God. Interesting that we house God. I mean, you're looking for God? He lives inside his people, the church. And we need to conduct ourselves appropriately in light of that. Well, that's what 1 Timothy's about. We have worked our way through the book. We're in this section, chapter 5, verse 1 through 6:10, instructions regarding the work in the church. And so that's where we find ourselves. We are coming down towards the end of the book. The book of 1 Timothy is one of what is called the pastoral epistles. It emphasizes how the church should function and carry on, as I say. And it has a lot to do with doctrine, an emphasis on right, proper doctrine, and on qualified leadership. Leadership sets the tone for the entire church, and what we believe determines how we live. Well, under Christ, the elders have the oversight of the church, that oversight responsibility. And therefore, they must be men of the highest character. As Paul says, the overarching qualification of elders is that they be above reproach. Elders have oversight when it comes to the church, but what about in the workplace? You say, well, I'm an elder at church, and so here on the workplace, here I'm carrying that authority over. Not necessarily. You see, one could be a slave on the job, so to speak, serving under a master, and at the same time in the church be an elder over that master. Well, that makes for some interesting dynamics, does it not? Bible Knowledge Commentary says, under normal circumstances, slaves and masters had no associations outside the institute of slavery. With the advent of the gospel, however, these two groups found themselves thrown together in the congregation in new ways, creating problems the apostles were forced to address repeatedly. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Well, with that background, let's get to our study in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and let's pick it up at verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. This verse brings out that no matter what our situation in life, our main thing is not to think about ourselves and our personal circumstances, but our testimony. As Christians, that's always the main issue, our testimony. It's always, how is this going to reflect on God? That's always the greater issue in our lives. Well, verse 1 here deals with slaves that served unbelieving masters who were not Christians. The word translated in my New King James, which is what I'm using, the word translated here as bondservants, is the Greek word doulos, which literally means slaves. A more literal translation is slaves here. And the qualifier under the yoke, they're under the yoke, shows that they were in a very difficult situation. It serves to underscore the binding nature of the institute of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was a form of bondage. It was under a yoke. You didn't have freedom to just move about and go. You're under a yoke. A slave was someone who was literally owned by a master. They had no rights, as we commonly know rights. The place of a slave was the position of submission. The word masters is the Greek word despotes, from which we acquire our English word despot. It refers to a person who has absolute power and authority over someone else. In the culture of Paul's day, despot, master, and doulos, slave, went together. A slave had a master over them who exercised absolute authority over their life. They owned them, literally. Stephen Cole says, in the history of the sinful human race, slaves rank among the most victimized of all people. Slaves were literally the property of their owners who could use them and dispose of them as they saw fit. They were viewed and often treated as animals. This is brought out in Paul's descriptive phrase, under the yoke. Slaves, like oxen, were under the yoke of their masters, who used the profit and benefit of their owners, used for the profit and benefit of their owners, with no personal rights. Estimates vary, but anywhere from one-third to over one-half of the Roman population in Paul's day were slaves. Huge amount of the Roman population. Many of them were becoming Christians. How should these victimized people respond to the unjust situations they found themselves in? Should they lead protest marches? Should they revolt? Should they express rage at God, at society, at their owners? How should they respond? Well, Paul's answer, I think, is truly amazing. Instead of calling for any type of rebellion or revolt, he tells them to count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, according to our culture, that is not the right answer. It's not the right social justice answer. It's the right gospel-oriented answer, but it's totally politically incorrect in the context of our day, for sure. Now, it is interesting to note that in the Old Testament times, there was a form of slavery under the Jews, but it was very humane in contrast to what we find in the Roman Empire. You see, under the law of Moses, slaves were protected, and they were given a whole series of rights, as you would study in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. That was not the case in the Roman Empire. They had no rights. This is technically discussing the slave's response to their master, but what is true in this graphic example here certainly has application to all lesser forms of employer relationships. There are some deep lessons here in terms of how we should see our boss and those who rule over us, so to speak, at work. Ray Stedman says this, many of you here this morning are wage slaves. You work for wages. You made an agreement to sell a portion of your time and labor to some company or employer, and you receive a certain sum of money in return. You are functioning as a servant or a slave for that period of time. Now, you're a lot better off than the slaves of the New Testament times. You get paid for your work, but they did not get paid anything. They worked only for their room and board and a few pieces of clothing now and then. You are able to take the weekend off. At the end of the week, you can say, thank God it's Friday. But they could not. They were slaves 24 hours a day, for their entire lifetime, with very little hope of ever being freed again. Wow, what a situation. You know, perspective is everything. I like this. Be thankful for what you have. Look at that new car. I got this old. Look at that new car. If only I could afford a car, got a bike. I wish I had a bike. He can go wherever he wants. In a wheelchair. Look at the person who can just walk. Perspective is everything. Yeah, there's a lot to be said for that. We've been blessed beyond measure. I often say that Christianity is a thinking person's faith. And with that in mind, I want you to note here where it says in verse 1, let as many slaves as are under the yoke count. I want to focus on that word count with you. That word count here in verse 1 is not an emotional word, but a word that is based on principle and calculation. It doesn't go by feelings, but functions according to well-thought-out principle. Kenneth Weiss says, the word count denotes a belief or opinion resting not upon one's inner feelings or sentiments, but upon due consideration of external facts. So this is a well thought out thing in terms of how I'm going to respond to my master. I'm not going by my emotions. This objective thinking of the slave was to result in counting their master worthy of all honor. Doesn't say just a little honor. You know, give him a sliver of honor here and there. Worthy of all honor. Mind you, we're talking about pagan masters who could be thoughtless, harsh, and cruel. All honor? Now, they were not called upon to honor them for their character, no. But for their position of oversight, which they occupied. Their position of authority over them. In our flesh, we might think they don't deserve honor. Rather, they should be despised every step of the way. But that's natural thinking. That's how the flesh thinks. By the way, that's how the world thinks. And this is just the point. You know, God's ways are not our ways. It's always good to remind ourselves. They may well have not deserved honor. But as slaves, saved by grace, they should display grace. They should become a living sermon of their faith. Now, that's easier said than done. I got together with my fellow pastors that I'm in fellowship with this week, and we were discussing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and what that is to look like in our life. I think it looks a lot like slaves in servile conditions honoring their masters. You know what? That's not natural. That's not natural. That's supernatural living on display. And isn't that Christ-like? How was Christ treated as he went through this world? All kinds of perks and all kinds of special treatment. No. He's despised and rejected of men. And how did he respond? With grace. Peter really ratchets it up in his book of 1 Peter. Sorry, Vince, we're getting ahead here, but yeah. It's good for all time here, but I don't know why we don't have 1 Peter here. But anyway, household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. Boy, that's hard. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief, suffering unjustly. God knows all about it. He gives us grace. Note this word honor basically means respect. Give them all respect. It is used in reference to God in 1 Timothy 1:17, in reference to widows in 5:3, in reference to elders in 5:17, and in reference to pagan slave owners here in 6:1. It is to show respect, that you appreciate, that you value them. And again, this would be a major challenge. I submit to you, this is not normal Christian living. As Peter says, live in such a way they're going to say, what is it with you? What is this hope that you have? How are you living this way? I mean, our lifestyle is to be so remarkably different, especially in terms of how we respond to abusive authority. Now, let me ask you, let's just talk a little bit about personal application. Have you ever had a difficult boss who abused you in some form or another? Well, now apply the command to honor. Give all honor to that person. Not for their character, but because of their position over you and your position as a Christian. That's challenging. That's challenging. But here is the deal. The slave was not to think about himself, but the greater picture of his testimony for God. The slave was to really realize it's not about me. It's about my God that I represent. The focus is all about living for the glory of God in such a way that these people will see God makes the difference in my life. So the motive for such living was doing it for God. Doing it to be a good testimony for God. That was to drive the response of the slave in relationship to a pagan master. Now again, it's easy to have the theology, isn't it? Yeah. It's not so easy to live it day in and day out when someone is wronging us. And yet that's what God calls his people to do. Anyone can talk a good walk. God wants us to live it. Paul says to slaves to count their unbelieving masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God, that's your concern, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, sometimes you suck it up and you take it for God. This is truly about living out, it's not about me, it's all about God. This is all about a powerful living testimony of grace. Under the yoke, show grace. Don't rebel in a fleshy way. Under the yoke, show grace. Under the yoke, show honor to those in the flesh you would be tempted to despise. For the slave, there was to be a greater concern, a Christian slave, there was to be a greater concern than his physical lot in life. And that was the name of God, meaning the person of God and all that God is. Their behavior was to reflect well on the God the slave had come to know. It's all about representing God. This is really all about personal testimony. The applications relate to personal testimony. Their behavior was to be a reflection of the God they knew. Talk about a text emphasizing the importance of a personal testimony. This is it. Usually we think about a testimony in terms of saying the right thing at the right time, and that certainly is part of it, no doubt. But the emphasis here in our context, right here in 1 Timothy 6, is on living the right way. Talking is one thing, but living it out with power, resurrection power, is another. Talk is cheap. Actions prove who someone is. Words just prove who they pretend to be. You know, sometimes people can talk a good talk, but it's really our actions that demonstrate, that prove. John MacArthur says, how believers act while under the authority of another affects how people view the message of salvation Christians proclaim. Yeah. Want to be a powerful testimony? Starts with how we behave. Now, our service at work can either bring praise to God or cause those over us to blaspheme. This shows just how important is our attitude and our actions on the job. How people see God is in part dependent on how we respond to those in authority. As people say, we are often the only Bible people are going to read. The issue of how we respond to those in authority is really a big deal before God, and that's the issue in context here. I think that's true in the home. I think it's true in reference to the church. It's true in reference to the government. And it's true in reference to the workplace. How we respond to the authorities that God has sovereignly placed in our lives is a major component of our testimony, because it reflects ultimately on our attitude towards the ultimate authority of God, who has put in place all these other authorities. You know, it's one thing to come to church and glorify God in the context of the fellowship of other believers. But how about on Monday morning in front of that pagan jerk of a boss, which we shouldn't call him that. But you know, that boss who's acting like that. You know, that boss who's not affirming or nice, and who really is kind of abusive. There is the great challenge right there. This exhortation to slaves shows that God can use anyone in any place. You say, well, I'll never be a great servant of God. I'm just a lowly slave. No. God singles them out as the great example of a great testimony in a very difficult situation. No matter how lowly the position, God wants us to be used. He wants to put his life, his resurrection power on display in the form of grace being displayed. Just by our attitude at work, on a consistent basis, we can advance the cause of Christ. Isn't that awesome? It is. Again, Paul says in Colossians, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Wow. Don't work only while being watched. Here comes the boss. Here comes the master. Get to work. No, don't do that. Don't work only while being watched. By the way, you're always being watched by the ultimate authority. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. There's your perspective. It might help to see, just pretend that your boss is Jesus. Imagine how that would change your attitude. Keep in mind that in serving your boss, in truth, you're serving the Lord. That's what is being said of these slaves. That perspective changes your entire outlook on your work. For the believer, work is not only a privilege, it's really a sacred duty. Our work is really our calling. You are sovereignly placed right where you are at by God for a special purpose, which is to represent Him in that setting. We need to have a proper theology of work and do our work as unto the Lord. And if you do this, you know what? You will stand out. One survey says that 70% of Americans do not like their job. Well, in that context, if you carry on like you're serving Christ, your testimony is definitely going to stand out. People will notice. You know, they like to whine about every little thing all the time. But if you have a whole different attitude, doing it under Christ, if you see you're doing it under Christ, you're probably not going to be whined about anything. To blaspheme is to speak irreverently of God and that which is sacred. We want to live in such a way that people do not blaspheme our God or His doctrine. That is His teaching, His truth. We want to represent our God and His truth well. Now, it is a documented historical fact that Christian slaves generally gained a reputation in the Roman Empire for being the best workers, and therefore, those Christian slaves in the open market sold for a much higher price than non-Christian slaves. Can't you see these masters on the side saying, well, yeah, he's a Christian. He's got a reputation. He's a good worker. And so the price is going up for that slave. You know, these slaves really took to heart what Paul said. All those masters, all those slaves are gone. They've gone out into eternity. But the eternal reward of those slaves lives on forever and ever. Live in light of an eternal perspective. What will matter in 100 years? What will matter in eternity? It will be that which honors and glorifies God. In eternity, really what is done for Christ as unto Christ is what is going to last. Will God help us to live accordingly? Steve Cole makes these applications from Paul's instructions to these slaves. Number one, life isn't fair. I'm sure glad it's not, because I like grace. Life isn't fair. It's just good to remember that. Say, well, this person's getting this treatment. My treatment isn't quite... life isn't fair. Number two, life can have hope no matter how unfairly you've been treated. Do it as unto the Lord. It's not in vain. And number three, becoming a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. Prosperity gospel, just walk away from that slavery. No, sorry, that's not what it says. Your condition might not get any better. A couple of footnotes. In 1 Corinthians 7, 21-22, Paul encouraged slaves to better their position in life if they had the opportunity. But one does not always have that opportunity. Sometimes you just have to make the best of it to the glory of God. A slave couldn't just say, well, I'm going to be gone for a couple days. I'm going to look for a different job. Didn't have that option. Sometimes you just have to make the best of it to the glory of God. That's tough. But God gives grace. Another footnote, God's ways are not our ways. Christianity is not an outward revolutionary movement. It's essentially concerned about the souls of people in view of eternity. Christianity is about an eternal perspective, living in light of that eternal perspective. It works spiritually, supernaturally, within the governmental context it finds itself in. It has greater concerns than personal rights or privileges. It serves God in light of eternity. Verse 2. And those who have believing masters, oh, this is a little different circumstance. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Paul now speaks to slaves who have believing masters. Oh, praise the Lord, I've got a believing master. This is great. I should certainly be treated better now because I have a believing master. This presented its own specific challenges for the Christian slave. After all, the slave might be tempted to think this way. We're both believers, and that means I really don't have to serve in a servile way like those other slaves that are working for the neighbor next door who's an unbeliever. They can easily develop an attitude of despising their master, claiming they're now spiritual equals. And I should get special treatment here. Don't treat me as a slave anymore. After all, they might even quote verses like this, right? Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. Male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And they'd be right. That's true. Yes, they would be spiritual equals. But you see, that doesn't mean the distinctions in the workplace are canceled out. In the same way, the whole counsel of God shows that being one in Christ does not cancel out distinctions of roles regarding men and women. Spiritual oneness does not cancel out physical distinctions. John MacArthur says, those who are leaders in the church are to be followed by all in the church, but that does not carry over to the workplace. The attitude of despise is to look down on someone. And by the way, we should never despise fellow believers. It literally means to think down. Again, Christianity properly lived out begins with proper thinking. We need to control our attitudes. So Paul turns this around and calls for a completely different attitude. He says, since they are believers, that is the masters, and since they are beloved, and the benefit is for them as believers, meaning the masters, then all the more reason to serve with the right attitude. Again, Ray Stedman says, I'm always amazed at the attitudes of some Christians when they do business with other Christians. They seem to feel that the fact that they are buying something from a Christian businessman means that they ought to get a discount or special favor or be treated in a different way than other customers. Paul turns this idea around. He says, rather than thinking you deserve special favors because of your Christianity, you ought to remember that these men are your brothers. You ought to be trying to find a way to bless them and go beyond what others would do in your courtesy and respect towards them. It's easy to start thinking about self, isn't it? Boy, what's this mean for me? Instead of, what can I do for you? Especially since you're a believer. A footnote here. If someone is being abused contrary to the law, that should be reported. You do not have to take such abuse, and God constituted government to protect its citizens. So there is a place to take abuse, and there is a place to report it depending on the nature of what is happening. That is an important qualifier there as you consider the whole council. Once again, Paul urges Timothy to teach and exhort these things to the congregation. This instruction concerning our testimony as believers is very important. Well, Paul now, at verse 3, switches gears. Note the attitude that he calls upon for the slaves in terms of their testimony, which thinks of God and my testimony for God. That's in complete contrast to the false teacher who thinks about himself and how he can use Christianity for his own personal advantage. His own personal gain. What a contrast. You say, why is Paul? He switches gears completely. He's talking about the slaves. Now he's talking about a false teacher. There's a relationship. The relationship is a contrast of attitudes. Paul now comes back to the issue of false teachers that we will look at in verses 3 through 5 here. He essentially begins here in chapter 1. He starts out the book dealing with false teachers in chapter 1. And it's his concluding emphasis here in chapter 6 as well. There's a tie here with the issue of authority and attitude towards authority. He's dealt with elders, master-slave relations, and now he comes back to the issue of false teachers and their attitude. Now, it seems from chapter 1 that there were unqualified teachers on the scene who were trying to force themselves into leadership positions in the church, or perhaps they had already gained a foothold. That is why Paul stresses elder qualifications and being very careful not to follow the wrong people and be very careful not to put the wrong people into leadership roles. In chapter 1, Paul stresses false teachers must be stopped. They must be stopped. Here he warns of their character and identifies them for what they are. You know, Paul tended to get harder as he went along in some of his letters in terms of false teachers. For example, we're going through 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night. And in 2 Corinthians, he saves his strongest words for the false teachers for last. And we see that here in 1 Timothy as well. This is what he wants the reader to take away for sure. The danger and the influence of false teachers is a great concern in Paul's mind. They're very dangerous. The danger should not be minimized. For 3 years, Paul, with tears, night and day, warned the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was now serving, about the dangers of false teachers creeping into their ranks. Even among them, of themselves, as elders, there would be men coming to the fore, teaching things they ought not to, and seeking to get a following for themselves. Well, that warning now continues here in 1 Timothy. In our day, we see an overwhelming abundance of false teachers. Even as the Bible warns, will be the case in the last days. You know, they have greater access to mass media than at any other time in history, and therefore can influence more people than ever before on a broad basis, very easily, through mass media. Therefore, we have to be very diligent and discerning so as not to be led astray. There's all these voices out here. It used to be people went to the local church was a happening thing. Now we've got all these voices, and the shepherding voices of the elders are just one voice, many voices out here saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. It's a challenging time. We therefore need to know the traits of these false teachers and remain alert. It's a warning here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul shows how Satan works through his ministers. That is, false teachers. And here's what he says. Here's how they tend to work. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers. They're deceitful, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're deceptive. It takes careful discernment to sort out what pretends to be light and what is actually light. These ministers of Satan, they seek to do an inside job. It's the most effective strategy for Satan. These false teachers seek to prey on God's people who are not as discerning as they should be or need to be. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Here's the fundamental error. Here's the first thing you look for. Do they line up with Scripture? That's the major mark of a false teacher. His teaching doesn't jive with the Word of God. The word if, when it says if anyone teaches, the word if here is a first-class condition which assumes the reality to be true. Evidently, some of these teachers were already on the scene at Ephesus. Teaches otherwise means they were teaching contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the truth of Christ. And notice when it says here, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word consent means to come to. These people were aware of the truth, but they refused to consent to it. That's a heart problem. This is willful rebellion that refuses to submit to God's truth. These people know what they are doing in their rejection. Notice it talks about they do not consent to wholesome words. Wholesome words are sound words. Now, the word wholesome is is translated as sound in chapter 1, verse 10. It is a word from which we get our English word hygiene. Wholesome words are spiritually healthy words. They are good for one spiritually healthy. Wholesome words are further qualified as being the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this refers not only to the actual words that Christ said in his ministry as recorded in the Gospels, but also to the inspired words of the New Testament, of which Christ is ultimately the source behind it all. MacArthur says, false teachers are not committed to the Scripture. They may speak of Jesus and the Father, but the heart of their ministry will not be the Word of God. They will either add to it, take away from it, interpret it in some heretical fashion, add other revelations to it, or deny it altogether. The first mark of a false teacher is that their teaching does not line up with Scripture. Paul further clarifies that they do not hold to the doctrine which accords with godliness. They're wrong in that which they teach, and the results are wrong because it doesn't serve to build holiness, godliness, into the lives of those that are being taught. Going forward, we're going to see what really motivates these guys is a prosperity gospel. Godliness is gain. It's for what you can get out of it. And that's what they teach their followers. This is evident in the prosperity gospel of today. Paul is really bringing out, these are prosperity gospel teachers. So they don't teach doctrine which accords with godliness. It's not true godliness. It's what you can get out of it. Godliness is a key word in this entire book. It is pointed out that godliness is practically a synonym for true Christianity. It is what defines the fruit of genuine Christianity. Godliness means God-likeness or Christ-likeness. It is the idea of acting with reverence or holiness in respect to God. The end goal of Christianity is the transformation of people into Christ-likeness. It's the idea of holiness. False doctrine does not serve to build holiness into the lives of people. It does not make them more God-focused, more godly. You know what false teaching is all about? It's man-centered. Let me talk about us and building us up. Let me tickle your ears about your self-esteem for a while. Shall I? No, I shall not. False teachers, they're not God-focused, not God-centered. They're man-centered. Edmund Hebert says, true doctrine is inseparable from and conducive to godliness. Moody Bible Commentary, throughout this letter, the true nature of doctrine is measured by its moral effect as much as by its theological content. Indeed, this is why the false doctrine of easy believism is so seriously wrong. It says you can believe in a saving way, and yet that belief will not necessarily affect godliness in your life. That's a glaring error in contradiction to the whole Bible. The nature of true doctrine is that when the content is truly consented to, the result will be godliness to some degree in the life. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, we're not saved by being godly. Right? In fact, Christ died for the ungodly. We're not saved by being godly, but if we are saved, the fruit will be godliness in the life. We're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by the faith. But if the faith is real, there will be fruit to some degree, just as sure as God is at work in the life and heart of a person. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. Doesn't say, well, maybe. Yeah, maybe there's a slight chance God might do something in your life. He will. He disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. Hebrews chapter 12. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul now shows the bad character that is behind these false teachers who don't consent to the truth of Scripture. Verse 4, he is proud. We could preach a sermon here. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. The key defining reality of the false teacher is pride. What does pride look like? Read the previous verse. They don't consent to the words of Scripture. Jesus Christ is not Lord to them. They have the arrogance to challenge the straightforward teaching of Scripture. That's pride. It's extreme arrogance to not consent to the words of the Lord Jesus. In effect, they put themselves above Jesus. They put themselves above the Bible. That is proud. That is arrogance. It was pride that caused Satan to fall from heaven. This was the concern that Paul voiced in 1 Timothy 3:6 concerning putting a novice into the position of elder. It could easily go to their head. Pride would be their downfall. You see, pride is very self-centered. It thinks it knows better, even better than God, and seeks to function independently of God. One's attitude towards the Word of God demonstrates whether a person is governed by pride or humility. Pride defies the Word of God. Humility submits to it. The word proud means to be puffed up. It comes from a root word meaning smoke. It's the idea of being puffed up with smoke so as to cloud the mind. Metaphorically, it speaks of a puffed up person whose mind is clouded by the smoke of pride. Such a person lives in a fog and they don't see reality. Self-importance that sees self as the authority is to have your mind puffed up with smoke. It's like a balloon that is fully blown up, ready to pop. Such a person is on the verge of destruction. They just don't know it. And here's how God thinks about pride. Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. A proud look. He lists other things. But the first thing he mentions, it's an abomination. God detests this. A proud look. Prideful high-mindedness drives the false teacher. He's always right. He's very sure of himself. Just one problem. What he stands for does not align with Scripture. And therefore, he's always wrong. If you don't start with the presupposition that God is right and I must align with him, and you're driving this yourself, your own ideas, you don't know anything. True humility humbles itself under the truth of Scripture. This the false teacher does not do. He is proud. Even though such a proud person is a know-it-all, in truth, Paul says, they, are you ready for this? Know nothing. What irony. Proud and knowing nothing. In chapter 1, Paul said, they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't have any deeper insights like they want to claim. All of their imagined intelligence, savvy, eloquence, it all amounts to nothing before God. There's nothing worse than an educated heretic. They know enough to be dangerous, enough to deceive. God is not impressed with our knowledge. You know, he's pleased with simple faithfulness. He's pleased with submission to godliness. You know, God's not impressed with your message. I worked hard, I come up with a message. I don't come up with messages. I'm trying to exegete. I'm trying to just deliver what God says. It's his message. I just am the messenger boy. That's all I am. It's not about respecting me. It's about respecting God and his message. He just wants us to be faithful to his message. His simple gospel message. False teachers get a following because people think they know something. They are people that should be listened to. Just ask them. They'll tell you. And they come off that way. People who don't know the word well are swayed by such teachers. They have nothing by which to discern. They don't know the word. And false teachers have an aura about them that is impressive. They come off authoritatively. One such false teacher is T.D. Jakes. You know, he pastors a mega church of over 17,000 people in Dallas called Potter's House. He has a ministry that's focused, there's a special focus on women in particular. He has a famous book and actually a famous conference now called Woman, Thou Art Loosed. And his ministry reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:6, of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins led away by various lusts. You see, Jakes has become incredibly successful, writing more than 30 books. There's an annual mega fest that draws 100,000 people plus every year. He's been on the cover of Time magazine, mingles with famous people like Oprah Winfrey and presidents. He is known as an excellent speaker and communicator, and he has a way that moves people emotionally. But there are some serious problems with Jakes. You see, Jakes does not believe in the Trinity as we do, as the church historically has. He holds to what is called modalism. You see, modalism says there's not a triune God, three distinct persons. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as Jesus. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But there's not a Trinity. There's just three different manifestations. One God, we call modalism. It's this mode, this mode, this mode. But not the Trinity as the church has historically understood it. Well, that's a major problem. That's a major problem. And yet, even some Christian leaders say, he's okay. It's okay. You can be a major leader and deny the Trinity. It's not okay. And error begets error. Recently, Jakes has come out for gay rights and LGBT churches, saying his position on homosexuality has evolved and is evolving. Such a person is proud, knows nothing. You move away from the scripture and say, well, I've got an evolving position. You're evolving in error. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not right about God. You're not right about the Trinity. You're not right about God's morality. He's a false teacher. He's not to be followed at all. And yet masses of professing Christians do follow him. Paul says the proud false teacher in reality knows nothing. There's an old proverb. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. Yeah. Furthermore, false teachers are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Over words. These people like to argue. And they think they're always right, even though they don't know anything, even though they don't line up with the very basic presuppositions of Scripture, that Scripture is the authority. If you don't start with this, the Scripture is our authority and we'll follow wherever it goes, you're not right about anything else. All your individualistic ideas are wrong. You don't know. But yet they come off very sure of themselves, very authoritative, and they want to argue. The word translated as obsessed here in my New King James literally means to be sick. These people have a true mental sickness. They have mind problems. Their pride makes them mentally sick. This is a biblical definition of mental illness right here. Being obsessed, sick, is in contrast to wholesomeness in verse 3. Submission to the healthy words of Christ is in contrast to the sick pride of the false teacher who doesn't know anything. The false teacher is word sick, as seen in the fact that he argues over words. Instead of taking the word for what it plainly says, he argues over nuances and novel ideas. Recently, I posted an article revealing glaring compromise in the church, and someone told me, there's another view, you know. Well, duh. Of course there are other views. You see, false teachers always have other views, and they want to argue about it. That is the point. But if one takes the Bible for what it plainly says, the meaning is clear. Not that there are not gray areas, there are. But I'm talking about areas that are straight up, plain, and clear if you take the Bible at face value. Disputes literally means process of inquiry. These people are full of challenging questions. Just like Satan in the Garden of Eden. They come out with all kinds of questions, challenging the plain truth of what God has said. Remember Genesis 3:1? That's how it starts. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Let me put forth a little inquiry here. A little challenging inquiry here. Let's think about this. So they foster challenging questions and hence stir up disputes and arguments over words. The word arguments is a combination of Greek words meaning a word and a fight. They're about word battles, word wars. They quibble over unclear terminology. I like this basic principle that we often refer to in hermeneutics from David Cooper. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Just a general rule of thumb. You know, just take it for what it plainly says. You're going to be good. Not that the Bible doesn't have metaphors and all these kinds of things. That's true. And so, you know, out of a proud, sick mind that wants to argue flows envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. All of these relate to mental activities, by the way. People got mental problems. Envy means to be jealous over the success of others. It is a work of the flesh, as seen in Galatians 5. Strife is the idea of striving to put others down and to exalt self. Envy is the emotion. Strife is the expression of that emotion. Strife is also a work of the flesh, Galatians 5. Reviling is the word from which we get the word blasphemy. It's the idea of irreverent speech. It is the idea of verbal assaults with strong, irreverent language. It involves vehement denunciations couched with sacred words. Evil suspicions is literally underthoughts. It's the idea of malicious suspicions. It thinks the worst of people with no evidence for it. It conjures up all kinds of evil suppositions in the mind. This defines the mental activities and responses of the false teacher, which results in constant friction and trouble. Verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Useless wranglings is translated as constant friction in the New American Standard, ESV. Robert Grimacki says the English word diatribe is based on this term. The imagery is that of thorough mutual irritation or friction caused by constant rubbing. There's no rest. When you get a false teacher in the mix, things are always stirred up. Paul says they're men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Again, they have a mind problem. They don't think right. Corrupt minds are depraved, unregenerate minds. They don't know the truth. William MacDonald says at one time they had acquaintance with the truth, but because of their rejection of the light, they have been deprived of what truth they once had. And then Paul expresses their real motivation, which we will build on next week. That's a good thing, since I got 3 minutes and 2 pages. Paul reveals the real motivation for their ministry. They're in it for what they can get out of it. It's about greed. It's about money. They think that their supposed godliness, which is a sham, is a means for gain, for profit. They're in the ministry for personal gain. That's the spirit of Judas. That's the spirit of Balaam in the Old Testament. That's the spirit of false teachers. These are modern-day prosperity gospel teachers. They're health and wealth preachers of our day. Did you hear about Jesse Duplantis? 2018, he asked his followers for a fourth jet, which was a Falcon 7X at the price tag of $54 million. And Duplantis said that God told him he just needed to believe him for it. And then he shared it with all of his followers. I'm believing God for it. Send the money. And of course, the reason he needs his fourth jet is so he can spread the gospel. He can go places. You know what that reeks of? It reeks of supposed godliness being the means of gain. John Gray, pastor of 22,000-member church in South Carolina, recently bought his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini for their 8th anniversary. Don't worry, honey. I know you got a birthday coming. Anniversary's coming too. But anyway, guess what? Gray also serves as associate pastor under Joel Osteen. Gray wrote, "God help me to make my wife's dream come true." Why not? Someone retorted, "Where your Lamborghini is, there your heart will be also." There's no shame anymore. Oh, look what God has done. We got thousands of people here, and God has blessed me. It's about gain. Godliness is a means of gain. Prosperity gospel teaching. True faithful teachers promote godliness, while false teachers promote their own gain. It's a case of godliness versus gain. And one of the qualifications of a qualified elder is he must not be greedy for money. Moody Bible Commentary, one implication of this is that the actions of false teachers expose their motives. Sound teaching has the church's best interest at heart, whereas false teachers are self-serving. Well, little cartoon. This guy here, the slaves are being taken to the ship. What a magnificent ship! What makes it go? You see, it's a galley ship. See all those oars? The false teacher imagines himself as a soldier in charge with everyone else there to serve his agenda. He even has his attitude towards God. However, the true servant of God sees himself as merely a slave called to do a job for the sake of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "Consider us as servants of Christ." That word servants literally means under rowers. It originally referred to the lowest slaves who served as rowers in the bottom of large ships. These slaves had no life of their own. They served purely at the pleasure of their master. True servants of Christ see themselves as under rowers. False teachers see the ministry as a means of personal gain. God help us to serve and to have the spirit of faithful under rowers. It's all about Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.